Thank you, Brother Brian. Appreciate that good word and song today. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, if we come again to thank you, first of all, for the privilege of being here. We know, Lord, that we're here by mercy and grace. We come by your invitation, and we come today by your providence and your goodness to us. We know we are not here at all by accident or by chance. We're not even here because of something in us that was good or better than others that we decided to come. But Lord, you have done a work in our hearts to give us a desire to be here today. You have drawn us. You have allowed us to come. And for that, we're so thankful. Thank you that we can sing these songs today and hear this song by Brian and to know the meaning of what we hear and what we sing. How wonderful that is. And we pray, Lord, that our worship be acceptable in your sight today. As your word says, help us, Lord, to worship in spirit and in truth. May your word be front and center in not only what we have sung, but now in what we say. And may you be glorified in this hour and in this place and in beyond what we do here for this hour. We pray that you will get glory in our lives and in our church. May you be glorified in our community because of our lives and our corporate life as a church. Thank you again for your goodness and that we have experienced that goodness. I'm reminded of the psalm where it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And you are good and you are gracious. And we're thankful that we have tasted of your grace. And Lord, we pray for those who may not have in the way of salvation. They could be here in this service early this morning. And we would pray for your grace to be felt in their hearts, that you would draw them to salvation, and then they would know whereof Brian has just sang, that they would know the mercies of the Lord, the freedom of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord in a personal way. Thank you for that privilege and that promise today. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Turn with me, please, to John 17. John 17. We're making our way through the Gospel of John and making our way through this tremendous prayer that we find in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you want to know for sure that you're saved and want to know for sure that you're going to make it to heaven, turn to the Gospel of John. If you had one book you could turn to, it would make it so abundantly plain. And if you happen to be here and maybe you're wondering, am I going to make it? Mark, I've been thinking about that song, God Says You're Going to Make It. And of course, that's talking about a storm that we go through. But in a larger context, God says, if you're His child, you're going to make it all the way to heaven. You're going to make it. We can turn, for example, to the 10th chapter of John. And we know that believers are going to go to heaven because of the price that Jesus paid. He said there in John 10 that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The price paid, that guarantees we're going to make it. And then in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go prepare that place, I will come receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we know we're going to make it, not only because of the price that He paid, but because of the promise that He made. And then we come to John 17, and we know here again that we're going to make it because of the prayer that Jesus prayed. And there's other reasons, other truths we can find in the Gospel of John. It tells us how to know that we're on the way to heaven and then know that we'll eventually make it. We come now to the end of this chapter and this prayer, and we're going to see again this marvelous truth that we are secure and we're guaranteed as believers that we're going to make it. Look with me, please, in chapter 17, beginning now in verse 20, where Jesus continues to pray and says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. And the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them, and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me. For Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known Thee, but I have known Thee, and these have known that Thou hast sent Me. And I have declared unto them Thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Let's bow once again and pray. Lord, this is truly holy ground as we read of our Savior's prayer. And what words, what truths. We pray that You will write these upon our heart today. Give us not only ears to hear, but hearts to hear and receive. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John tells us many things that Jesus does for us. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the bread of life who nourishes and sustains us. He's the light of the world who gives light in a dark, dark place. He's the door of the sheep and the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true vine, and we are the branches drawing life from Him. And then in John 17, though it doesn't use the term, we see what He's doing, and we understand that He is now fulfilling the role of our high priest. We have a high priest. This is sometimes referred to as the high priestly prayer. As if Jesus is going into the very holy of holies on our behalf, praying for us to the Father. And oh, what a prayer it is. We've already seen He's prayed for Himself and the glory of God, verses 1 through 5. Then in the middle part of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, He prays for His disciples at that time, now down to a group of 11. Judas Iscariot defected, proved to be unfaithful and an unbeliever. And now He widens the circle and includes us, verse 20 and following. And so we've entitled the message today, as the prayer suggests, Christ's Prayer for All Believers. This prayer, when you look at it in its entirety, it has a vast reach to it. What do we mean by that, a vast reach? Well, just think about this. This prayer, and really all prayer for that matter, reaches from earth to heaven. You ever thought about that? The power of prayer reaching from here to God's immediate presence. And then it reaches worldwide, because as we've just read, and as we're going to see in this last part of the prayer, it includes all believers wherever they may be. And it reaches down through time. Jesus prayed this some 2,000 years ago, but it still affects today and will continue to affect people as long as earth exists, as long as people are being saved. Because of verse 20, He mentions those who will yet believe, who shall believe on Him through the testimony or the Word. So it's a magnificent prayer, the reach of it, the truth of it, and we're included. That's the best thing of all. As we come to the last part of the prayer, there's two things that He mentioned. Very simple outline, very important truths. What is Jesus praying for here? First of all, Jesus prayed for all believers to be unified. For all believers to be unified. Notice again verse 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, that is, the 11 who were his disciples, came to be known as apostles. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. And what kind of unity is this? We learn from verse 21, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He also mentions unity in other places here, but that's sufficient. It's a very real unity, the same kind of unity in a way that the Father and the Son have. That's a spiritual unity, isn't it? And is that a real unity? Absolutely. The Father, Son, and Spirit, one God in three persons, perfect Trinity, perfect unity. And the same kind of unity, to a degree, exists among believers. And it is because of the fact we are believers that we have this unity. Notice again verse 20. I can't emphasize this too much. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Yesterday I was going through fast food, a drive-through window. You ever do that? They say it's not good for us, but we do it anyway, don't we? And I went through, and I had seen this lady before there on the parkway, but for some reason I had not seen what was on her arm. You know, tattoos are pretty common these days. And she had a tattoo on her forearm, and I couldn't help but see it. It was in script, in cursive writing, and it simply said, believe. And when I saw that, I thought, I'm going to strike up a conversation with her. And I said, oh, I see your tattoo there. It says, believe. I said, what do you believe? Her answer to me immediately was, I believe everything. And it kind of took me aback. But then, and I thought, well, you know, I didn't really have a whole lot of time to think if I was going to pursue the conversation. Fast food, you got to have fast conversations. So here I am. And I said, well, I thought that might have something to do with believing in Jesus Christ. And when I said that, she gave me the blankest look, you know, deer in the headlights look. Like, what are you talking about? Sad. People talk about believing. And we talk about believers. But let's make sure we understand that just saying belief or believing or being a believer means absolutely nothing unless we have the right person we believe in. And this is what he's getting at in verse 20. I'm not just praying for these, my disciples, alone. That is not just for this select group. They were special. But he's praying for all of us who shall believe on him. He says, for those that shall believe on me. And how would that be? Through their word. You never believe unless you know the truth. The Bible says that. The Bible makes it very clear in Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 is one of my favorites. Not as well known as the one I just quoted, but Paul writing to Timothy says, Timothy, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Bible is that instrument. It is that word. And whether it was the testimony by way of mouth from these disciples and those who heard them and those who heard them, or whether it's through the written form, the scriptures written by the apostles, there has to be that truth that genders belief. That is, it causes in our hearts the faith that we put in Christ. And then once we do that, that makes us one with Him, right? And one with one another. There's unity with Him, and because we're one with Him, we're one with each other. Our unity as believers is based on our unity as believers in Him. Union here, union here. So it's a real spiritual unity based on our union with Christ. It's something, in a sense, you can't see. I can't see visibly that I'm connected to Christ. I know the Bible says if I trust Him, I'm in Christ, He's in me. But I can see evidence that I'm in Christ and He's in me. The same holds true with our union this way. We can't actually see the tie. We sing the old song, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." We can't actually see it, but yet we do see it. We see the evidence of that bond. And the Bible describes this union that we have with Christ in many ways. And because we're connected to Him, we're connected to one another. Think about all these images that come right out of the Bible. And some even here in John. We're the vine, He's the vine rather, and we're the branches. And so we have a connection with Him, and also you can just see branches on the same vine. There it is, the union both ways. He is the foundation, we're stones in the temple. In fact, He's the cornerstone and the foundation. He is the husband, we're the bride. He's the head of the body, and we are the members of the body. You can't have a disjointed body. That's no good. It's grotesque. That's no good at all. Bodies are together. The body of Christ is unified, and forever unified we will be. Sometimes we get this wrong about unity. We have the wrong idea. And let me just kind of put away a few wrong ideas real quickly, and maybe this will be helpful for us. Get this out of our mind and out of our thinking about Christian unity, the very thing He prayed for. One thing I want to say is our unity is not based on our physical location. Just because we're in the same building doesn't mean we're unified. And some churches today, thankfully not ours, may be very divided. And you can almost feel the friction sometimes in some churches. Thankfully, I say, we don't feel that here. So just being in one place does not make for unity, does it? I think about our own nation. We call ourselves the United States of America. We're connected. We speak of the lower 48. They are contiguous. That is, we're joined together by boundaries. And, you know, you one is connected to another, but we're not by any means united, really. We're not united by just geography. In fact, you look on a political map, and it's as divided as can be. Red state, blue state. It's very obvious. You've seen those maps. You look at Congress, the House of Congress. Here, all these senators, all these representatives doing their business in the same location, but there's anything but unity. So being in a physical location, that's not unity. And unity is not based on programs and projects. Sometimes we get the idea that if we can just work together, just get some project going. That brings people together. Well, it brings people together on a job to get a task done, but that doesn't guarantee unity. That's just a project. It's just work, and that's good so far as it goes, but that's not what our unity is based upon. And then our unity is not based on personal preferences, like the type of music, the style of music, whether it's formal or informal or a dress or something. And with all due respect, I'll say this just by way of illustration. We've seen, I'd say in recent years, this kind of thing crop up where churches are built upon, the very idea of a certain church is built upon the style of music. They'll have a church and it will draw people who want bluegrass music, say, or country music, or they want to wear Western wear. Or a biker church, for example. Now, nothing wrong with that. But friends, just because everybody in a church is a biker doesn't mean you're going to have unity. You can't have unity based on personal preference. Clothes, music, hobby, what have you. It's just not there. I want to say something else about unity that is a wonderful thought to me, and I think also will be to you. That our unity exists, just like it did with those original disciples, in spite of all of our differences. You think about a group who was diverse, just that small group of 12 and then whittled down to 11, they were as diverse as could be. You had, just for an example, you had Matthew, the tax collector, fellowshipping with Simon the zealot. You ever thought about that? Matthew, a tax collector, he would have been a compromiser. He was in cahoots with Rome. He was Jewish, and yet he was working for the Roman government, getting tax money, pocketing some for himself. He got saved. So here's one who kind of sides and colludes with Rome. And then Simon the Zealot, the Zealots were a group who wanted to overthrow Rome. And both those guys become believers and shoulder to shoulder serving Christ. You could not ask for two men that were more poles apart. But same thing happens today in our lives and in our churches. We know that. Unity in spite of our age. We can get along young and old, and we're all one in Christ. Race, in spite of race, in spite of gender, in spite of our background, whatever that may be, good, bad, otherwise, in spite of education or finances or any other social factor. Social factors do not make for unity, but social factors cannot prevent unity when you're talking about Christian unity. Christian unity transcends all of those barriers. In Bible times, there were three main divisions of people. What were those three main divisions? Jew and Gentile, slaves and free men, and male and female. And did you know that through Jesus Christ and in Christ, all three of those dividing walls came tumbling down? That's why Paul writes to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." What a statement that is. Now that doesn't mean that we are, you know, forget our differences and our roles and our place. And a lot of people misuse a verse like that and say, well, there's no structure in the church or in the home, and doesn't matter what the man's role is, the woman's role. That's not what that's teaching. But it's saying as far as spiritual unity, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in Jesus Christ. So Christian unity, not based on any of these things or all these things put together, it transcends all that. It's not based on feelings either. You know, whether you feel unified or close to somebody is really irregardless. It's not based on our feelings. It's based on our faith and the facts of God's Word. Our unity is based on Jesus Christ, our trust in Him, our belief in the gospel, the Word of God, our salvation, and the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul spoke of unity in terms of being baptized in the Spirit. That's the term he used. I'll read it in a moment. And also drinking one Spirit. So it's a spiritual unity. What verse is that? 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." That means we have a common experience of salvation. And you didn't feel it when it happened, but it happened. When you trusted Christ, and when I trusted Christ, and whenever anybody trusts Christ, they are at that moment immersed into the body of Christ, brought in. Something dynamic and spiritual, supernatural happens. We're all made a part of that body. And we've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. One of the words you find in the Bible that speaks of our unity is this word fellowship. We hear that word fellowship, and I recently pointed this out in our Sunday school class, and we do have a few members of our Sunday school class here, so this will be kind of a reminder, repetition, but not everybody's in our Sunday school class. We kind of wish they would be, but that's another matter. Fellowship, what does that word mean? Well, to a lot of Baptists, it means something to do with fried chicken, maybe potato salad. That doesn't hurt our feelings, but that's not really what fellowship is. A fellowship, it's been said, is two fellows in the same ship. Well, that's maybe better, but you can add a little more to that. It's people in the same ship that are rowing together. In other words, they're going in the same direction. Well, actually, the word fellowship, that word, that Bible word, means a sharing together, a common life. And it's important we understand that that's something that the world didn't give it to us. You and I can't conjure it up. It's heaven sent. And it's something that only God can give. Paul wrote to the Philippians, the book we're studying in Sunday school that I mentioned, in the very early stages of that book, chapter 1, verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Our fellowship is based on the gospel. John also spoke of the same fellowship in Christ when he wrote in 1 John, the epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Here's how he describes it. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So it's because of our fellowship with the Father and to the Father through Christ that we can have fellowship one with another. You see how all that ties together? It's fellowship, common life that we share on a horizontal plane because we have it on the vertical level. Then why are believers not united? Why is it then that Christians don't get along and don't show the unity that Christ prayed for and that actually we have because of what He's done in us and for us? Why is this? Why is there division so much instead of unity? I come up with two reasons. Let me mention these as we move along because I think we ought to consider them. Here he is praying for it, and yet we don't have it. Why not? Well, one reason, and I think a big reason, is believers are ignorant of God's Word along this line. Believers are just ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Of all the messages I've seen on Christian signs, church signs, that is, I think the best one I've ever seen, and I've seen a lot around town and then traveling, you know, you'll see a lot of signs. This is, to me, the best one. It said this. It's right down the street here, as a matter of fact, one of our nearby churches. "Satan's greatest weapon," it said, "Satan's greatest weapon is our ignorance of God's Word." That covers a lot of territory right there. And how would that apply to the lack of unity or the presence of division? How would that apply? Because some people don't know just how important it is. They don't read a chapter like John 17. They don't read what Paul and John and others say about fellowship in the gospel. And they just don't know that this is something that God intended for there to be among Christians and in churches. And then another reason, and this is the last one I'll mention, but I think it covers a lot of territory as well, and that is believers are just immature and self-centered. Isn't that true? Believers are just immature. Paul addressed this in 1 Corinthians. You know, I've already quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 where he says, "For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body." But that church was anything but unified. And what was the problem? Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" They were squabbling. They had parties. They had partisanship. In fact, you'll find there in 1 Corinthians where Paul calls them out on it. He says, "Why is it some of you say I follow Paul and some of you say I follow Apollos or I follow Peter? Were we crucified for you?" And the answer, of course not. Christ was crucified. He's where our unity is. But all this little bickering, all this pettiness, and that summarizes why there is disunity instead of unity. Because we focus on the wrong things. We focus on the things we want. The trivial things, instead of really important things, we focus on secondary matters and we focus on selfish matters. Here's what we ought to focus on. Ephesians 4 tells us the things that really tie us together. I love this passage about unity. He says in 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, keep your minds and your hearts focused on the things that bind you together. Don't get your eyes and your minds and your hearts on these little petty things that we just need to agree to disagree. You know, what is it anyway? We sometimes joke about it, but instead of laughing, I really want to cry when I hear stories about churches that may have divisions over the color of the carpet or which side to put the piano on. Or, you know, seriously, that happens. And how does that happen? Because people get their hearts on this and that, which really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Listen, if you're going to die on a hill, make sure it's a hill worth dying on. And there's very few hills worth dying on. The things I just mentioned are worth dying on. The unity of the Spirit. One body, one Spirit. One hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed for something else. And I want you to see this. Jesus prayed for believers to be unified, but he also prayed for believers to be glorified. To be glorified. This is an amazing part of his prayer. He began the prayer talking about the glory of God and how he would be glorified in providing redemption and dying and all of that in the first few verses. And then he comes back around and talks about the glory that we as believers have. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So our unity is connected to our glory, isn't it? I in them, it says in verse 23, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then this wonderful, amazing prayer. Think of the value of what he prays for in verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a lot here. Two main thoughts, and we'll try to break these down. But this much is for sure. The call to salvation, hear me, the call to salvation is a call to glory. It is a call to glory. The call to be saved, the call when God called your name, and you know that call if you're a Christian, you heard that call, wasn't an audible voice, but it was louder than that. It was an inner voice from God speaking to you. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior, and you answered that call. And that call was to salvation, but that call was also a call to glory. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There, Peter reminds the readers, he reminds us, that we've been called to glory. And that's not only glory in our future, but as we see here, glory right now in the present. Verse 22, the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That's past tense. We now have partially the glory that we will receive in full measure when we get to heaven. And you know this is a certainty. Again, I say that this 17th chapter speaks of our eternal security. And it couldn't be clearer. The Bible speaks of it not only here, but in other places, that glory is in our future. Glory is a part of our very salvation. It's not in doubt, not at all, because it's part of God's plan. God never does anything halfway. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, We always quote this part of that passage. We say, and we quote this frequently, you know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And we just stop right there. Please don't think of that as disjointed. Let me read it all to you, and I think it'll mean so much more. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let me stop again to say this. When he says that all things work together for good, he's not talking about for good necessarily in this world. And no, this passage has a long-range view. And if you don't understand that, you'll get disappointed. You say, well, that hasn't worked out for good. And sometimes it works out for good in this life, sometimes it doesn't. What about those people who get cancer? They suffer with cancer for months and years on end, and they end up never getting better, but just graduating, going to glory. It didn't work out for good here, but it works out for good there. And that's what this is talking about. All things work together for good, eternal good, ultimate good for them that love God. Then it goes on to talk about God's eternal plan to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? Here it is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. And if you look at that and go back and comb through, you'll find there are five links in the golden chain that starts with being foreknown and ends up with being glorified. And all along the way, it's the same group. We're called, we're foreknown, we're predestinated, we're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. And in God's plan and purpose, it's as good as done. And we have this prayer also that reminds us of that. Let me give you another scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot there. But did you notice that part of our calling and part of our salvation involves ultimate glory? But the glory of believers affects not only the future, it affects the present. Believers are now glorified. And how is that? Because of Christ in us. Because of what Christ has done for us and what he's doing in us and what he's doing through us. Think of it like this. With Jesus being in you, you and I, individually and as a group, as a body, it is our privilege and our assignment and our role to reflect Christ, isn't it? If he is in us, shouldn't there be something of his glory revealed in us and through us? That doesn't mean we have a halo. Obviously we don't. That doesn't mean we have a certain gleam in our eye or, you know, anything physical. But there is the presence of the Lord in us, a glory that he has given. He gets the credit. It's all him. But it's something that's right here, right now. It's real. And this is our goal, to let Christ shine through. And not only to let him shine through, but here's the purpose of the Christian life. And we saw this last message about being sanctified, is that progressively, over time, more and more are we like Christ. That is, progressively, there's more of his glory that is evident in our lives and through our lives, if we're what we ought to be. That's what it means, the very basis of what it means to be sanctified. We're being set apart for God, set apart from the world and from sin, so that we might better reflect the glory of God. Here's a passage that deals with it. Talks about how progressively it happens. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. But we all, notice, all believers, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the word glass means a mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And if you look at that verse in context, what that means is it's through our time with the Lord and through His Word and through His Spirit working in us. All of that is an instrument, God's Word, God's Spirit, the presence of Christ in us. Then we are being transformed from one stage of glory into another, and the whole idea is becoming more and more and more like Christ. So it's a present reality. But this glory also speaks of our future destiny. And there's many verses about that, some we've seen already. Let me remind you for just a few here. Verse 24 talks about it here, where he says, I pray, Father, that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Now, wait a minute. If we're going to behold His glory, that means something's going to have to happen to us so that we're able to see Him in His glory. I mean, really, could we go as we are now and see Christ in all of His glory? Of course not. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. We have to be glorified to be in His presence, obviously. And so this implies that we're going to be glorified in order to behold His glory, and that's exactly what it's saying. We'll see His glory, and then not only are we going to see His glory, we're going to share His glory. Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Timothy 2 and 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. That's another way of saying I endure all things for believers' sakes, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So it's like this. What he's praying for and what's happening in all believers is this. Now we share his glory to a degree and we reflect his glory. But one day we're going to see his glory and we're going to share his glory to a much greater degree. We're not going to be little gods. No, that's false teaching. But the Bible does say, and it'll take eternity to find out what this really means, but I'm looking forward to it, that we're going to have a glory of our own. We'll be glorified. Here's what it says in Philippians 3 and verse 20. It ought to excite us, for our conversation is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is already. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. I don't know how all that's going to take place. I don't know all of what that's going to involve, but I know it will happen. And that's thrilling. You know, this 17th chapter, let me close by simply saying this. The 17th chapter is very, very profound. Wouldn't you agree? Profound. And yet, the main ideas here are really simple. I mean, it's not complicated. Don't get lost in the trees. Take the bird's eye view. He's praying basically for three things. What are these three things in this prayer? Don't miss these three things. Jesus is praying that believers be sanctified, set apart unto God, set apart from sin and from the world. That we be sanctified, that we be unified, and that we be glorified. Now I ask you, if Jesus is praying for those things, shouldn't we be interested in those same three things? And so this is the purpose of the prayer, that we'll see He's praying for this. That I, that you, that all of us be sanctified, that we be unified, that we be glorified. And if that's what He's asking for, then that's what we should be living for. Let's pray. Father, help us to be sanctified. Help us, Lord, to be unified. And help us, Lord, in some measure to be glorified, even now, to show forth your glory, that this world will know that we're different. We belong to you. Not so we'll get any credit, but that you might receive all the glory. You've left us here to be a testimony of your grace. You've left us here to be a reflection of your glory. And then, Lord, one day you're going to call us home and we'll be with you in glory. And we'll be glorified ourselves. This is our future. This is our destiny. Let us live as those who are destined for glory. Father, help us to be these kind of believers in this wicked old world. And then, Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not yet received the call, today would be the day that they would become a believer. You've made it so simple. You even mentioned it in this prayer. Those that would believe on Christ through the testimony, the truth of the gospel. And maybe someone's here today and it's clicking in their heart. And today will be the day they believe. We'll praise you for that. We'll honor you for that. That'll be your work and your work alone. And we ask for it. And all of this we ask for in Jesus' name. And everybody said, Amen.